book of Philippians this morning, so if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. Paul has been writing to this church in the city of Philippi, a Roman colony. He's just exudes with joy, with encouragement, as he remembers that body, as he tells them that they are participants in the gospel with him, and he seems very excited about their ministry that they have. They've been partnering with him. He also then goes on to encourage them and exhort them, urge them to work on maintaining the unity that they have there at the church. And he even goes to the point to say that unity requires humility, and we have Jesus Christ as our example. Look how Jesus laid himself down for us, and we are to likewise consider others more important than ourselves. And we're to continue that ministry that he has begun, but we do it with each other. And Paul also writes this letter with this confidence. In chapter 1, he says that he's confident that what God has begun, he will finish. That verse by itself is probably plastered on walls and on refrigerators across the world, because it gives us this confidence and hope that we need, and a sense of peace that we need when we begin to trip up. And we look back and we say, I thought I was over this. I know God's forgiven me, but why do I keep coming back to the same place in my life, struggling with these same things? But the word of hope for us is that God is not finished with us, and we can be confident that Jesus is going to finish what he began in each one of us and in all of us as a body. So we come to chapter 4, and Paul's just finished chapter 3, where he's been describing his accomplishments, the things that he used to place his confidence in. And he says, compared to what he has now in Christ, that confidence that he's placed in Jesus Christ, compared to the relationship he has with Jesus, everything that he's ever done, that he's ever identified himself by, any means that he's used to gain that sense of worth and peace and value, he considers rubbish, literally on the dung heap. It's manure compared to what he has in Jesus Christ. And he urges this church, he says, continue on, press forward, and pursue that relationship you have with Jesus Christ. And don't give up. Consider yourselves as citizens in heaven. Jesus is your king. This world is not your home anymore. Press on. When we get to chapter 4, and chapter 4 continues to talk about this peace of God that we have. And it asks this question for us this morning. What happens when that peace begins to get chipped away? What do I do about it? How can it be restored? How can it be maintained? And the words that we're going to read this morning are words of encouragement for us. They encourage me, and I hope they encourage you. So let's read together. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who led man to write these words. message this morning is it's an important message, and it speaks to a problem that has existed since creation, since right after creation. Here goes my mic. Started a long time ago. And the problem that each one of us has, we all have the same problem. And it all began when Adam and Eve got this problem. In the Garden of Eden, a place of peace and tranquility and safety, perfect relationship between the man, the first man and the first woman and God, something entered into that place of peace. It slithered in. And words began to chip away at Eve's foundation for peace and security. And that foundation was her relationship with God. And she was deceived. And what Satan said to her was, "Do you really believe what God said? I think God's holding out on you. I think there's something else. I think there's something more." And she and Adam both bought into that lie. And the world is trying to slither its way into your mind, into your heart, and chip away at that sense of peace and security that you have found in Jesus Christ. And so the same tactic that the enemy has, then he has now. What Paul is calling us to do is, as we look back and remember our relationship with Jesus Christ and the peace that Jesus brought between you and God, your Maker, he says, you are to pursue the peace that God provides. This is the calling for all of us. And it begins with this word, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. So I love when you do a Bible study, you look for things. You try to look for, I like to look for commands, first of all. What am I being commanded to do? And the command here is to stand firm, to take a stand. But not just any kind of stand. He says, stand in this way. And he uses this word, therefore, to start this verse. So if you want to know what a therefore is, therefore, you got to look a few verses back. What did Paul just say? Well, you look at chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're to look to heaven, we're to consider heaven our homes. The verse before that, several verses before that, Paul says, there are people who have rejected Jesus Christ. They made the world this home, and the world controls their desires, the world controls their actions and decisions rather than Christ, rather than God. And he said, as he thinks about those people, he even weeps. The people he's tried to convince them to believe in Jesus Christ. He says, but we are different. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so, we take our stand in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. And what he's calling us to this morning, what he's calling you to this morning, is to see yourself in the light of eternity. So many people, and often if each one of us, get trapped in this perspective where the present reality, this world, which is really temporary, the fancy word is temporal, passing away, it seems a whole lot larger than the reality we have of eternity in Christ. Eternity can seem something far, far away. And we prayed for Chuck this morning. And I wonder what his perspective on eternity is this morning, and his wife's perspective on eternity, how close he was to getting there. And yet, as we get busy in our everyday life, we might have brushes with eternity now and then. Life-threatening moment where you realize that you're just a breath away from being in the presence of God. But the busyness of life here can make this world seem so big and eternity so small. And what Paul is saying is you've got to let this world shrink down in light of what you have in Christ, in light of what eternity is. Eternity and what you have is so much more significant than what we have here. And look at how Paul addresses these people in verse 1. He calls them my beloved. says that twice. The Greek word agapetoi, the my beloved ones, also translated as dear friends. It's the root of agape. It means to love somebody. It means to seek the best, someone else's best, even if that costs you something, to seek the best for another. Jesus, that's how Jesus has loved us. He laid himself down for us. And Paul calls him his beloved. He also says that these people are somebody that he longs to see. He longs to be with them. He's in Rome, there in Philippi. And then he calls them my joy and crown. He uses the same phrase from the Thessalonians when he says, I want to be with you. You are my joy and crown in the presence of Jesus Christ on that day when we stand in his presence. So Paul has this eternal perspective. He's not just enjoying their company now, but he says, we're family. We're going to be together forever. And that delights my heart. Paul's got the heart of Christ in this way. We're to see ourselves, and we should see each other in that same light. Next, Paul invites us to join Jesus and Jesus' invitation. Jesus invites you to join in what he's doing. Look at verse 2. After we take this stance of having the right perspective of eternity, that this world is passing, the things and problems here are temporary, he comes to a more personal note and he calls a couple people out. This woman named Euodia and another woman named Syntyche. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit has designed his word very specifically so that we don't know what the problem is. But apparently there's some disagreement between these two women. And when Paul calls them out in this way, our focus is, first of all, on the way he calls them. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He doesn't say, hey, you two, you just get together and get this fixed up. No, he treats them individually. And the word urge here also can mean to call out, to invite someone to come alongside. And so he says, Euodia, come alongside and come here. And Syntyche, you come over here. And he's asking the two of them to come together and to live in harmony, which literally means to be of the same mind, to have the same thoughts, to agree, whatever the disagreement is. And what's beautiful again about the word is that we're not to get hung up on what the disagreement was. If Paul had described the problem, we'd have books being written about this problem, and people would be focusing on that. Because isn't when we hear about somebody going through a difficult time, it's so easy to be caught up in the scandal of what they're going through rather than being caught up in the care for that individual. And here, we're to be focused on the individual, and that's what Paul is focused on. So he calls them to set their personal preferences aside, whatever they're doing. And these aren't just two people who are out there sinning and living for themselves. They're disagreeing on something that probably has to do with the work of God, because he calls them, in the next verse, fellow laborers. They've worked together with him in ministry for the sake of the gospel. And so he's saying, whatever it is you're disagreeing about, you guys need to come to terms. You need to set your personal preferences aside and be united in the work that Jesus is doing. And verse 2 says, don't just get along, don't just have peace, but it's harmony in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Have the same mind in the Lord. So again, he's making Jesus priority. We saw that in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. And now he says, come to an agreement. Reconcile in the Lord. Make Jesus your priority. Set your own preferences aside because they're passing the temporary. Situations change, but the Lord's mission never changes. What the Lord has done for us never changes. So he invites us to join him in what he is doing. Next, we see that God's family is marked by merciful relationships. And in the next verse, Paul makes this appeal for someone in the church to help you again, Syntyche. And in verse 3, it says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle for the cause of the gospel. Now, what's different about this appeal is usually when Paul is talking to the church, he's saying, all of you do this, all of you need to do that, all of you stand firm in Christ. But now he's making a singular appeal. It's one person. It's a male. The Greek, the verbs contain the number of people he's talking to. The verb form changes. In English, we don't have this so much in our language. But you can tell in the Greek what kind of person or how many people he's talking to. So he's saying you, and he calls this person his true work fellow. Indeed, true companion. So there's somebody who, as they read this, pastor probably know who they are. So maybe he's being a little bit, you know, leaving some anonymity here, not wanting to bring too much to light, but he's saying, you need to come alongside these two women and help them walk towards harmony, help them walk towards a reconciliation and peace. And then he identifies these two women as fellow workers in the gospel, and then he lists a few more people. Only one by name, he says, together with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. If you're working together with Paul, and if your name is Euodia, Syntyche, or Clement, and then Paul, and as scripture says, your name is in the book of life. And there are people who wonder, am I saved or am I not saved? Wouldn't it be great if your name's Clement? And Paul just says, hey, your name is written in the book of life. I mean, that's in God's work. What an awesome amount of confidence I'm sure Clement had, and Euodia and Syntyche, after they heard this read. But I don't think they were doubting. You know, I think here they're on mission, and Paul is saying, all of you are together with me in one family, and this family is marked by mercy. And he's calling the people to come and help Euodia and Syntyche, not to be caught up in their problems, not to be scandalized by the fact that they're arguing. But he's saying, we need to come together, we need to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, and this means we set our personal preferences aside and we help each other toward reconciliation. We help each other to get along. We help each other to put Christ at the center of everything we do. And you know the word, this is just a freebie this morning for us, but the word Clement, do you know what that means? That's where we get the word clemency. It means mercy. And I just think Paul writes that name in there just to underscore this fact that we are a family marked by mercy. Whether it is sharing the gospel with somebody for the first time or living together in unity, we are to be merciful towards one another. You know, the phrase, Christians are famous for shooting their own wounded. Those cliches have become cliches for no reason. Is that so often we let people outside the church alone. You know, we see the sin outside the church and we just say, well, that's the world. But we come into the church and when we see sin in the church, man, the anger, the hatred, the viciousness, the shock, the scandal is so big as though we forgot sin ever existed at all. We still have sin natures. We're still weak. We need to be merciful towards one another. We need to help one another. Well, Paul moves on after telling us that we are to pursue peace, the peace that God provides. And we do that in the body. He tells us next that God teaches us how to gain the peace that he provides. So I think the next several verses really are instructions for this church as they're going to try to heal this rift. And Paul, in this letter, is really concerned about the unity of the church. And I think the core of it is probably with these two women. Otherwise, he wouldn't call them out by name. But here's what he tells us. These verses, we can recite them and write them down individually, but in the context here, I think they form instruction for us. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. To command somebody, and this is in the Greek, there's a Greek word form for a command. You read it, you know it's a command. So for me to come up and say, Jeff, rejoice. Come on, man. Rejoice. Work hard at it. You're not cutting it. Come on, Doris, rejoice! But that's what Paul's doing. Except it's not disconnected. It's not random. You're not supposed to just conjure up some emotion and think of some, you know, there's a song, think a happy thought. It's not based on that. It's not subjective. Like, yeah, you just focus on something happy and you'll be fine. It's rejoice in what? In the Lord. How many times have we seen this phrase, in the Lord? It's in verse 1. It's in verse 2, in verse 3, the mention of your name being written in the book of life means you're in the Lord. So again, in verse 4, you rejoice in the Lord. When you remember what you have in Christ, when you remember who you are in Jesus Christ, and you see yourself in the light of eternity, you see yourself in that relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. And Paul says, don't just rejoice in the Lord, but again I say rejoice. So I think he's saying at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, we are to rejoice in Jesus Christ. The world is going to try to get you to forget. Satan's going to try to that you forget what you have and who you are in Jesus Christ. We are to remember that. We are to maintain that. And the point here is enjoy your relationship with Jesus. We're not forced to rejoice. We're privileged. We have an awesome relationship in Jesus Christ. Westminster Catechism talks about the chief end of man. Anybody can recite that? Yeah, to love God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we were made, to enjoy Him forever. Next, we see that following Jesus results in sweet reasonableness. Now, that's a strange phrase, sweet reasonableness. Well, I stole this from a dead white man. An English scholar used this phrase to translate the word that we have in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men, the Lord is near. So the word gentle here is, in the Greek, it's a different word than we have in Galatians 5.22. Galatians 5.22 is what's listed there, fruit of the Spirit. And one of those is gentleness, and it's a different word. This word can be translated gentle, but it can also be translated yielding. That's one option, kind of giving way. It also can be translated moderation, which is a little more engaged. You're not just abstaining from something. You're engaging in something, but you're not overdoing it. It can also be translated, and as this gentleman did, sweet reasonableness. And here's why I like this. Why I like this phrase. Euodia is syndicate. The problem that Paul is thinking about as he's writing this. Are trying to accomplish something. They must be on a committee or a team. They're working together towards something. And Paul's not just saying, be yielding, give in to the other person. But you want to engage with the other person. You have an idea or an argument you want to make. If you're living in a marriage context, you've done this before, you've been into an argument, you're making your point. You've ever worked on a committee or a group of people working on a project, you have an idea, but sometimes you just decide not to say what you want to say because somebody else is doing all the talking. Maybe you're more of the passive type of a person, and so you just sit there, and after a while you wish you said something, or somebody has your idea, and now you're resentful because you didn't open your mouth. We're not called to that kind of an attitude. This kind of a gentleness is a open your mouth. Let your ideas be known. Let your preferences be known, but do it reasonably. We're not going to steamroll other people, but we're also going to be sweet about it. And if we need to yield, we're going to say, here's what I think. But we're going to hold those ideas, our preferences, with an open hand. Because we are the body. We are not the head. None of us here are the head. When we're working together as a group, we all recognize that our head is Jesus Christ. What we're striving for is to understand and perceive and see where Jesus is leading. And we do that together with a sweet reasonableness. And that's what Paul says. And the Lord is near. Our head is close. He's not far off. He also sees how we're treating one another. He sees how we interact with one another. That phrase, the Lord is near, can also be translated, the Lord is at hand. So you can see this as, hey, God's coming back someday. The day of judgment is coming, so you better behave. But I think even closer than that is He's with us. He's in the room with us. He says He will never leave us or forsake us. He's our head. We follow Him. Next, Jesus says through His word, through the Apostle Paul, that He wants to participate in your life. So the call for us this morning is let Jesus participate in your life through prayer and praise. So we rejoice, we operate with one another gently, with a sweet reasonableness, and then we pray. And again, there's two commands in this verse, but they're really united into one. It's given in the negative sense first, what not to do, and then in the positive sense, what to do. He says, be anxious for nothing. In verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul is creating two categories in your mind. In this category is what you are to be anxious for. And in this category is what you are to pray for. And Paul says in this category, there's nothing there.
Don't put anything in that category. If you're worrying about something right now, identify it. I want you just right now identify that thing you're worrying about. Push pause in your brain. I got something. I can talk and write at the same time. So in church on Sunday morning is a great place to worry about things. The guy's talking up there on and on, and you've got things to think about, things to do. Well, take things out of that category and put them over here and surrender them to Jesus Christ. Because the word category is the close-fisted category. Saying, I'm going to hold on to this. It's mine. We think, sometimes we think we're praying, but we're really worrying. Prayer. Prayer. I'm thinking about that right now. I've had a worrisome prayer. But Paul would come and say, that's not prayer. It's not the kind of prayer I'm talking about, Paul would say. He would say, the kind of prayer I'm talking about includes thanksgiving. And the previous command, to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord always. So how can you worry about something and rejoice at the same time? Now, of course, we live in the real world. We're a mix of emotions. I will acknowledge that. But this is what we're to pursue. This is what we're to aim for. So don't come to me after the sermon and say, well, I do worry about this, and I pray about this at the same time. I understand how that works. I'm human. I do it too. But our trajectory is Jesus Christ. Our church trajectory is to focus on eternity and not be so focused and caught up with the distractions here on earth. And hey, by the way, that word distraction is another way to translate this word for worry or anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing. Be distracted by nothing. One of the translations of that word. Kind of put my mind away a little bit when I thought about that because it's so true. The worries are distractions. When that creepy, slithering Satan came into the Garden of Eden and began to chip away at Eve's sense of security, he was distracting her. Did God really say what he said? You read his word. Does it really mean what he says? And that's Satan's tactic today. Well, you know, it might say that, but it has a really different meaning. Or it's not literal. It has a different application than what you're thinking about. That's not for the Lord. The Holy Spirit doesn't plant seeds of doubt and despair and decay in your mind. That's Satan. That's our own hard-heartedness, our own desire to be in control, our own rejection of the Lord that comes. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This other command here, let your request, to make something known, is the command. And when we pray, of course, God already knows what we're going to pray. And it's not like he doesn't know it already. But the focus here isn't about, you know, we read this sometimes and we ask that question about God. But Paul's saying, I'm not talking about God right now. I'm talking about you and what you're doing, what God wants you to do in relationship to him, how he wants to participate in your life. He doesn't want you to hold it back. He wants you to make it known to him. And he wants you to trust in him. And rejoicing and having thanksgiving is a form of it's an act of faith. I don't have the answer to my prayer that I'm praying about, yet I thank him in advance for what he's going to do, for the answer that he's going to give me. Because as I do that, now my heart is submitting to him, and I'm saying, Lord, you're in control, not me. I'm going to receive what you give me because you're God. I am not. And that's the whole point, right? Satan's whole fall, his own fall, was he wanted to be God. When he appealed to Adam and Eve, when he appealed to them, he said, you can be God. Why do you need just one God? You can be God too. He's just trying to hold out on you. But when we come to the Lord and we pray and we surrender to him and we read his word and we see what he says and we accept what he says, we stop listening to other people's versions of it or explanations of it. We recognize that he's in control and we are not, and we're able then to be free and have a kind of a peace that nothing else can give us. Verse 7 says, and when you do this, I think verse 7 isn't just about prayer. I think it's about the rejoicing command. It's about, two commands, rejoice and rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord and rejoice always. It's about this command to interact with one another gently, to have a sweet reasonableness, to cooperate. You need to confront a sin in somebody's life, do it. Do it in love. Do it with the goal of restoration, the goal of bringing them back into right relationship with the Lord and with you. Because we're a family marked by mercy. And then we pray. We take our requests to God. says, trusting in Jesus results in a mind-blowing peace of mind. You know, this whole idea about a mind-blowing peace of mind, literally, it's a peace that surpasses understanding. We get into the weeds of the Greek again, and it just literally means rising above. It rises above our minds. I don't get it. I don't get it. I bet that was going through Peter's mind as he stepped out of the boat and he's walking on the stormy waves, and he's thinking, I don't get it. But here I am. I don't get it, but I'm not sinking. And then, of course, he begins to worry. He gets distracted by the waves, and he sinks down, and then he calls out to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is teaching him, thereby teaching us, that when we begin to sink, we need to remember that the one who holds us up is Jesus, from beginning to end, and the peace that he will give you is going to cause you to say, I don't get it. This is a terrible situation I'm in. I was sad a moment ago, but you know, and I'm still sad, this mixed bundle of emotions that I am, and yet I'm at peace. God's going to carry me through this. That's mind-blowing. Romans 1:3 says, God promises lasting peace to all who follow Jesus. You know, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. What is church about? It's not about getting bigger, getting better. It's about Jesus. It's not about you becoming the smartest guy, becoming the Bible whiz. It's not about all my financial problems being solved. It's not about even all the addictions in my life being solved. But it's about gaining hope and peace through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Satan's lie. Satan's lie is that Jesus is not enough. But there's something else. We've talked about that already. That's what he started to do in the Garden of Eden. That's what he continues to do now. Well, Paul says this in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, anything. And he kind of opens it up. Wide open. He says, if there's anything that's excellent, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, so he has a small list that he describes. It sounds like a buffet. He says, go for that. And the command here literally is to dwell on these things, or to reckon, to take account of, to believe on it, to focus in on these things. But you know, people are being driven, and again, it's chapter 3, verse 17. Paul is just repeating himself when he says, in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk of whom I have often told you. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. So in contrast to that, Paul is now saying, set your mind on heavenly things. Set your mind on what God wants. Well, how do I know what God wants? How do I know what's praiseworthy? Well, verse 9, Paul says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things. So the second command we have in this section is, first one is focus on these things. Think about these things. Have this kind of attitude. Let these things be the things that draw your attention. But now you do these things. You saw us put it into practice, so imitate us. That's why we come and gather together in the body of Christ, because some of us do better at it than others. Some of us are further along than the rest of us. And so we read about it, and then we look around and say, is this thing really be lived out? My friends, my family, I've been here long enough and I've seen enough of you to know that it's true, that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have had problems yesterday, and today you're still here. Those problems have passed. This world is passing. You've trusted in Jesus Christ, and he's carried you through it. Some of you are there now. What God is calling you to do now is to set your eyes on him, to not let this world control your emotions, to not let the events and desires that this world is going to bring into your life become your idol or your God or the determiner of what you're going to do. Satan's lie. It's somebody else's fault. Adam in the Garden of Eden. What did he say when the Lord came and what have you done? It was her. I can just see him standing there looking at the Lord, wide-eyed, my hand is just turning. It was her. Why is this one of Satan's most important lies? It removes responsibility from me. It removes blame from me to somebody else. Satan didn't bring sin into the garden. Eve didn't bring sin into the world. I will give credit to Adam. He knew better. He sinned. He wasn't deceived. His eyes were wide open. He knew better when he disobeyed God. The point here is that if you keep blaming someone else for the problems, if you even say, here's the situation I'm in, I'm going to analyze this, I've got to fix this, I've got to figure it out, you can figure that out all day long, and you're just going to be going to Satan's buffet. It's a lazy Susan, and it just goes round and round and round. I don't know if you've seen a lazy Susan. If you don't know what it is, it's a circular table that spins round and round and round, so you don't have to get up. You can just, instead of please pass the peas, you just turn on the table and it comes to you. And Satan's offering you a buffet. And he's saying, here's all these things that you can use to find satisfaction and peace in your life. But you know, that table goes round and round and round, and so many people are caught in the trap of indecision. And indecision is itself a decision to reject Jesus Christ. And even those of us who are here in the body, we're the family of God, the family marked by mercy, a lot of us are still mulling these decisions, or mulling these problems, or mulling these relationships, trying to figure it out. And sometimes what we're trying to do is justify ourselves, trying to figure out why they're wrong and we're right. And the problem with that is that train never stops. That lazy Susan keeps going round and round. That buffet never satisfies. And the one meal that Jesus Christ has for you is a once-and-for-all meal, and it satisfies. And you will have a peace that goes beyond understanding. So you can even look back at that problem and say, I'm not exactly sure why I was so caught up in that. That problem wasn't so big. Or maybe the problem was big, but you're thinking, it was never really solved, but here I am and I have peace. I don't understand, but I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, and this peace is mind-blowing. The two promises about God's peace, that this peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Satan is after your heart. He's after your mind. He wants you to hunger for something other than Jesus Christ. And my friends, if you're filling your life with something other than Jesus Christ, the goal isn't to stop filling your life with that thing. That's a secondary. The primary is Jesus Christ. There is no way to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Doesn't matter how many times you got to do this, 10 times a day, just come back to Christ. Come back to Jesus. I want to read even close with this. What is that I've done? I dealt with depression a lot when I was in college for various reasons. No real reasons I remember. That's kind of mind-blowing to me. I remember the emotion, but I don't remember the reason. But I received a letter when I was in college from my mom. Just a short note. Nothing too significant in here. But most of it is a quote. And we were reading this book that we got at the library. And it was about, the title was Great Voices of the Reformation. And it just had different writings from different men and women during the Reformation time. And here is words that I want to leave you with. This is John Wycliffe. Many men seem to be patient when Their mind presently turns into bitterness and wrath, and if they hear one word against their will, they yield two more sternly again. Into their counsel come not, O my soul. The darts of the enemy are to be quenched with the meekness and sweetness, sweet reasonableness, of the love of Christ. Give not way to temptation, be it ever so grievous. For the greater the battle, the more glorious the victory, and the higher the crown. For it is good and profitable to good men to be tempted and troubled.
Let me repeat that again. It is good and profitable for you to be tempted and troubled.
That doesn't sound like a worldly perspective. We want to get rid of trouble. As it is shown by what the prophet saith, to him that is tempted, God saith, I am with him in tribulation, I shall deliver him and shall glorify him. Let no man think himself holy, because he is not tempted, for the holiest and highest in life have the most temptations. How much higher a hill, how much higher a hell is, so much is the wind stronger there. So how much higher the life is, so much stronger is the temptation. Devout prayer of a holy soul is a sweet incense which driveth away all evil savors and enters up by odor of sweetness into the presence of God.
A little bit of an older English there, but the point is this. Don't despise the trial you're going through. Don't despise the rejection, the temptation, the pain. But understand that it is God's tool. He's not out of control, and he's trying to bring you into closer fellowship with him. And you know, God is pulling us from the flames of hell into the sweetness of heaven. And the fire from hell behind us when we trust in Jesus Christ just becomes the motivator to push us closer into Jesus. Because we understand now that's not where we want to be. We want to push into Christ. And so have this new perspective. Consider that whatever it is you go through, Jesus wants to be intimately involved. And he will provide you with that peace that rises above all of your circumstances and understanding. Because it's all about him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your plan and how you have chosen to make us a part of your family. As a body, maybe this morning, to repent. Maybe it's an individual thing, but Lord, we tend to lose sight of what it is that you're doing. Lord, that you're calling us to trust you more. Lord, you're calling us to see beyond our circumstances, to see what you're doing, to follow you. You're our head. Lord, forgive us for being impatient and mean to one another. Lord, forgive us for desiring our own preferences rather than seeking where you are leading us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, and help us to turn away from trying to satisfy our identities or our sense of peace or our hungers to the needs of this world, whether it be trying to gain something or trying to cast blame on something else. Lord, we're responsible. Lord, we have sinned. Lord Jesus, we want to see you become preeminent, most important here at Mount View. Lord Jesus, we want to see your love rule in every single relationship in this building. Lord, we need you. And we proclaim our need to you this morning. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, and proclaim that you are our sufficiency. You are the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord Jesus.